Morning, Graham Church, and welcome. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and it's good to have you here on Mother's Day. And we are going to be in just a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll find a Bible under a seat near you if you don't have one, and that'd be page 962. We're in the last section, the last long set of verses, verse 50 to 58. It is Mother's Day, and we honor all women at Graham Church on Mother's Day. Forbes published a salary for you stay-at-home moms. What are you worth? According to Forbes magazine, you are worth $112,000. I think you need to have a conversation with your husbands about that. Your jobs include daycare teacher, chief executive officer, psychologist, cook, housekeeper, laundry operator, computer operator, facilities manager, janitor, and, of course, van driver. I don't think you're compensated nearly enough. How much would you have to get paid to do what you do? The fact is, you are priceless. But if you expect your reward in this life, you're going to be disappointed. Reality is, Mother's Day is great, but it doesn't begin to compensate you for all the sacrifice and your commitment of time and devotion that you make for your children. And for you women here this morning who have no kids for one reason or another, this can be a hard day. For some of you who have kids, this can be a hard day. You haven't got a phone call yet. You may not get a card. And this can be a very difficult day. Yet you continue to faithfully serve, faithfully love. So where is your reward? The answer and the perfect Mother's Day passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. And it asks these kind of questions. What happens to me when I die? Where am I going? What reward is coming to me? The answer to that question is the great distinction. The distinction between Christianity and the gospel and every other worldview. Christianity and the gospel gives a hope that people of all other worldviews and religions just don't offer. I think it would be appropriate for us to listen to some people from some other worldviews. This is from the streets of Los Angeles.
Necessarily believe in heaven per se, but probably that there's certainly an afterlife and there's a chance to reconnect with people who have meant a great deal to you throughout your own life. I also have somewhat of a belief in being reborn as well, coming back or having a number of different lives.
I think when we die, there's nothing. You die and that was it. Like I believe in you have just this one life to live and you should live it to your fullest as much as possible. And I don't believe that there's a limb or that you end up in eternity or you're then just a spare, like, how do you say it? Just like surrounding people. And I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. It's just this is the one life that you have. And after that, there's nothing.
What happens when we die? I think on some level we go somewhere, but I think maybe it's more of a peaceful thing. You reach a point where you're happy with what you've done in your life and who you've been around and all that. And, yeah, you don't necessarily go to a heaven, a happy place, but, I mean, happy for yourself, really, but it's not the same for everybody. So I guess, yeah, you're more at peace, really.
I don't necessarily believe in heaven either. I do believe in the idea that, yeah, the people that you love don't necessarily leave this earth forever, but they maybe go on to a better place or they kind of stick around this place. But I don't think that your entry into the gates of heaven should be based on how you live this life, because I think that's a little bit too judgmental. And I thought God wasn't supposed to judge, but hey, yeah.
What happens when we die? I don't know.
I think there's something beyond this. I think there's plenty of anecdotal information that there is something beyond our existence.
I don't believe in heaven, even though I wish there's a heaven or something, but I really think that after our lives, there's like nothing.
I believe in reincarnation and the everlasting. I do believe it. I think that you are here taking bags in this life, and you go, and then you come back and take more bags, and you are accumulating this bag until you be full of bags and you have everything that you need, and then you go and stay there forever.
Those people sound an awful lot like people that you work with or who live in your neighborhood. And what I found fascinating is that every one of them used the expression, I think. What is amazing is a total lack of any kind of concrete, objective, external hope. All they're giving is their own dreams, their own ideas. There's nothing objective. And that is why Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. There's no hope. You heard nothing that has hope. All it is, I think, I hope, I believe. Ephesians 2:12, having no hope and without God in the world. So why do they have no hope? Well, some have no hope because they think that the material is all that there is. Paul is addressing this idea here. There's no future. All that there really is futility. Everything is this life. The one gal said you have to live this life the best you can because that's all you get. And really it means that 100 years from now you will be completely forgotten and your life will have no value. Some think that the future is, there is a future. It's somewhere, somehow. The guy pointed out there's plenty of anecdotal evidence. Didn't you love his hat? I'm not dead yet. You know, there is some kind of future. It may be recycling. It may be reincarnation. It may be cosmic consciousness. But everything is totally subjective. It's just pure guesswork. It's total uncertainty. There's no hope. What is hope? Hope is certainty based on objective truth. I know something. And what Paul presents in the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 is a message based on history. Guesswork about the afterlife is philosophy. But Paul is talking history. This isn't guesswork. So what Paul does in the closing verses of this chapter is he sums up his message by telling us what Christians know for sure. What can we as believers in Jesus Christ be dogmatic about? What do we know? What is objectively true concerning the afterlife for Christians? And Paul sums it up here by telling us three things. Number one, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, when you die and when Christ returns, you are forever changed. You are forever changed. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Paul's main point in this paragraph is that you can't go to heaven as you are. The perishable, your flesh and blood, body, your flesh and blood body, your the body that you walked in here with, the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. That is a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. You have to be changed. He uses that word twice. You have to be changed. There has to be a transformation that takes place. People who are still alive when Jesus returns will not lose their bodies, but those bodies will be changed from their present state, the way they are now, to the one that is required for the future. Those who have already died are loved ones who have already passed away when Jesus Christ returns in great power and glory, who are asleep in Jesus. That's a euphemism. You know, we say somebody has passed away. Paul says they are asleep. Somebody who's asleep in Jesus will be reunited with their transformed bodies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:2, you won't be found naked, that is, unclothed. You're not going to be a bodiless spirit floating around for all of eternity. Putting on your newly transformed body will be like putting on an outfit of clothes. And so, N.T. Wright describes it as life after life after death. So there is something, when you die, if you were to die today before Jesus returns, you're going to go to heaven. But then comes that great moment when Jesus Christ comes in power and glory, and you are reunited with your body, and you experience life after life after death. So there's the objection. And some of you are already thinking, you're asking this question, well, isn't my human body unfit for our heavenly home? How can flesh and blood put on heaven? How can this broken, sin-racked, disease-stricken, cancer-struck body put on God's eternal kingdom? Well, that's the whole point. We have to be changed, but God will do it. So Paul says, here's what you've completely misunderstood about heaven. Heaven is not just a spiritual existence. Well, surely, for a short time until Jesus comes back. But God's eternal kingdom is physical. Think that through. God's eternal kingdom is physical. It's a place. It has a geography. It's here on earth. Jerusalem is its capital. And you and I who are in Christ will be here in God's newly renewed earth in our newly transformed bodies. And Paul says, now, the way this works has been a mystery. Verse 51, but behold, I tell you, a mystery. That's a secret that is been revealed. It's something that doesn't make sense, that we haven't understood, and it's been revealed by God. A mystery is something we wouldn't know unless God tells us. So what is it about this coming kingdom in our newly transformed bodies that we wouldn't know unless God tells us? Two things. We shall not all sleep. That is, this great event is going to break into human history when some of us Christians are still alive. Not all of us are going to die first. It could happen at any time. It could happen today. It could happen on Mother's Day. Wouldn't that be awesome? God's kingdom come. So not all of us are going to die first. Some of us will still be alive. First thing the mystery tells us. Second, but we will all be changed, every one of us, the living and the dead. All of us who are in Christ. That's how our broken down, sin-racked, weak, frail, perishable human body can enter into God's eternal kingdom. It changed. And we wouldn't know this except God has revealed it to us. He's told us. It's His promise. This isn't something we just think. This isn't something we just believe. This isn't something we just dream up. This is something that God has showed us, and He has confirmed it by raising His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So, and obviously, Paul doesn't tell us all the details, but his point is clear. It's a God thing. This is supernatural. It is miraculous. Supernatural transformation in a moment of time. It's dramatic. It's instant on the last day. So, how long does it take you to blink? Well, I looked it up. A blink takes 0.1 to 0.4 seconds. So you can do 10 blinks in a second, hypothetically. So in a moment, in a blink, in a flash, Jesus Christ is here. Boom! Just like that. Don't you wish your wife could get dressed that fast? God will do it. So the image here is not stripping off the old body. The image, the picture that Paul is giving here is putting on a new garment on the old body. Dressing and boom, you're dressed just like that. So what Christians know for sure is that for God's kingdom, you are forever changed. Second thing, what Christians know for sure is that sin and death are defeated. That is how this old broken down perishable body can put on the imperishable. Verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So Paul draws this from the Old Testament as he describes what God has promised will happen. And it's absolutely incredible. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 28. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sin and death are defeated. Death is swallowed up. The power of death will be completely conquered. So this expression, death is swallowed up. And that expression, swallowed up, is used of the sea swallowing a drowning man. It's a word that is used of the devil, a roaring lion, swallowing his prey. It's there one moment, and then it's gone. So verse 54 at the very end, and verse 55 is a victory taunt. It's kind of like, you know, the fight song that we sing as your favorite team is running onto the field. It's a taunt song against death. And he's taking this from the book of Hosea. Death is defeated. It is a defeated foe. C.H. Spurgeon. Depend upon it. Your dying hour will be the best hour you have ever known. Your last moment will be your richest moment. Better than the day of your birth will be the day of your death. It shall be the beginning of heaven, the rising of a sun that shall go no more down forever. Why? Because death has been defeated. So chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is not about coming to terms with death. It's about death's ultimate defeat. It's like a warrior triumphing over a fallen enemy. One commentator says, Paul mocks the power that has now become powerless. See verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, death is really so much a part of our existence that it's hard for us to even really think in terms of living forever. No more dying. No more sickness. Because death is the penalty. Death is the consequence of a fallen humanity. And when God rescues his people, he conquers death forever. And so what Paul is saying here is death days are numbered. It has no more sting. Every summer I manage to get stung at least once or twice by bees. And it hurts. I mean, you know what it's like, you know, it stings and then it swells up and it burns sometimes for days and it itches. And for some people, it can cause anaphylactic shock and it can get you in real trouble. The picture here is that death stings no more. It harasses the whole world. It harasses humanity. It has dominion over the world because it's universal. But Jesus Christ took the venom for us. Death stung him. He took that for us in our place. And Jesus drained death of its power, ultimately. It no longer has the potency it once has. The victory belongs to God, and it belongs to all of us who get the benefits that come from Jesus Christ. So here's what Christians know for sure. Christians know for sure that sin and death are defeated. Third thing. What do Christians know for sure? That all will be made right. All will be made right. Verse 56. Paul gives the gospel here in shorthand. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So here's really one verse that just basically sums up the gospel. Our problem is sin. That's what makes us fear death. And the law. Our problem is the law. God's standard of right and wrong proves that we are sinners because we sin because we are sinners. And the law proves that. Eugene Peterson. It was sin that made death so frightening, and law code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. So when we die, we have to answer to our Creator because we are sinners, and the law proves we are sinners, so we have to answer to God. But because of what Jesus Christ did for us, we have complete and total victory. Verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over sin. Victory over guilt. Victory over death. Thank God. Everything that is broken about this world, everything that is broken about my life will be made whole. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead bodily, literally, we too who are in Christ will also rise bodily, literally, in victory. Thank God. And he uses that word victory three times here in four verses. It's the word nikos. We live in victory because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Romans 8:37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We live in victory because everything is going to be made right, not only about our own life, but about this whole world is going to be set right again. C.S. Lewis, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Christians know for sure that all will be made right. You're forever changed. Sin and death are defeated. And everything is going to be made right. So, how is this hope possible? How does God do this? How is it possible that a world that is so twisted, so broken, so narcissistic, so opposed to all that God has and is doing in this world, how can God set it right? And he tells us right there at the beginning, or at the end of verse 57, through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's not a method, not a list of rules. It's not a philosophy of life. The gospel is a person. He did it. He conquered through him, by him, for him. He substituted himself for us, and he's returning to redeem this world. You see, what Paul is saying is ultimate victory is not won by learning a new method. Ultimate victory is not won by becoming a better you or getting more income or improving your health or physical fitness or getting a new outlook on life. Ultimate victory is won through our Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who tries to sell you something else, any other way of achieving victory, well, they're selling something. It isn't true. He triumphed when he rose from the grave, and that triumph is ours through him. And this hope is only possible through the resurrected and living Jesus Christ. So then, what do we do with this? We've been here for 5 weeks. And admittedly, it's been kind of a rushed view of 1 Corinthians 15. We could have spent a lot more time and we could have dug into a lot more. But this, 5 weeks. What do we do with this? John Piper asked the question, mothers, what if you raised a child for 18 years and just as they are ready to flourish in college, they die? What if they walk away from everything that you have taught them? Have you wasted 18 years invested in that child? What if you spent 3 years building your dream home and just a few weeks before you move in, it burns down? What if you've written a manuscript, got it totally completed, and the computer breaks down and you lose the entire thing? The answer is there in verse 58. Therefore. This word comes up a lot in the Bible, and it's a word we need to spend just a moment thinking about. An inference is a statement that gives an implication of something that is previously said. Because X, what has already been said, therefore Y. So there's an inference of everything that has been said, and here we have our inference. So statements that begin with therefore almost are almost always inferences, because inferences build off of other statements. When you see a therefore in the Bible, you have to ask, what is it therefore? What statement does it logically flow out of? Where is Paul going with this? Therefore, the whole of chapter 15 climaxes in verses 55 to 57 and comes right down here to verse 58. Verse 58. Therefore, everything that has gone before, everything in the last 57 verses, therefore, my beloved brothers. Don't you love it when Paul shows us how much he loves us? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So here we have 57 verses of theology. You've become theologians in the last 5 weeks. You've become theologians, experts in the teaching of the resurrection. And it all now boils down to one primary application verse. Paul has been looking to the future. He's been looking to the day of the Lord. Now he wants to turn his readers' eyes back to today. We've been looking to when Jesus Christ is returning and we get our resurrection bodies. And understandably, that's future. It might be soon. It might be a little ways away. We don't know. But now he's looking back to 2017, to the life I have to live this afternoon when I go home with my family and tomorrow morning when I go back to work. What do I do with this great truth of the resurrection? What Paul is saying is there is a continuity between the life of the future and the life that I live today. This isn't just disconnected. The teaching of the second coming, the teaching of the resurrection of Christ and the second coming in my new resurrection body isn't something that just tickles my fancy. The teaching of the day of the Lord, he is something that connects with my life today. As we have to tie them together like this. There are three things in light of the resurrection that we must do. Number one, stand firm. Be steadfast. Stand your ground. Unshakable. Unwavering. Not blown around by every wind of doctrine or sent up or down by your circumstances. Be deeply rooted. On what? Well, verse 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel. Stand firm on the gospel. Your salvation depends on it. So what's Paul saying? This is fundamental. Don't go moving on this. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and we his people is essential. Stand firm. Stand firm. Number two, let nothing move you. Let nothing move you. Immovable. Don't go moving away from this. Hang on tight. Now, this word immovable is used one other place in Scripture, and that's Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting. Here's our word. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So here's what he's saying. In other words, when circumstances and situations become very difficult, and you are tempted to move your hope off of the gospel onto something else, money, health, fame, a marriage relationship you know you shouldn't have, onto your children, onto your identity as a mother. Don't do it. What Paul is saying. Be steadfast. Let nothing move you. Be unchanging, unflinching. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. Your hope and your dreams are in Jesus Christ. Your security and your future is in Jesus Christ. Don't go putting that hope in anything else. Don't go putting that hope in a college education or in a boyfriend or in a career or in sports success. Don't do it. Let nothing move you from the hope of the gospel. Stay there. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Number three, be fully committed. Fully committed. Always abounding, overflowing in the work of the Lord. So that word abound, it means do lots of it. Do lots and lots and lots of it. Do lots of it. Be sold out for Jesus Christ and the gospel. So he's saying, I mean, this is what Paul's saying. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and because you are going to rise from the dead, work really, really hard for Jesus. He's essentially saying the same thing he does in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, what's he talking about? Changing a diaper? Hammering a nail? Well, you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, I love you, and I am doing this for you. I'm getting my strength from you. Turn everything to your glory and your work. Why? Because everything that you do for Jesus is valuable. And it will be rewarded. Since God, through Jesus Christ, has achieved a great victory over death. And death is not the last word in our lives. Therefore, because death is not the last word in our lives, therefore, be steady, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see what he said? Look, see this last phrase? Knowing, here's what we know. Knowing what? Because I know the gospel, because I know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, because I know that the resurrection life is to come, I know that my labor in the Lord is not in vain. How do I know that? Death is defeated. My labor is not in vain. Nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Paul tells us that Jesus has crushed death. Therefore, our labor for him is not vain. Therefore, overflow with work for Jesus. Overflow. Be abounding in your labor for the Lord. How so? How? Because our reward is not in this life, right? Right? Because my reward is not in this life, right? You get it? He's saying the same thing that Jesus did in Luke chapter 14. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For there's nothing they can do in this life to repay you. There's nothing it's entirely possible that infant that you're spending all of your time on can do in this life. There's nothing that person you're mentoring can do in this life to repay you. Nothing. Because, says Jesus, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Not in this life. Not in this life. But you will be. You will be. So, mothers, I talk to you for a second. Moms, grandmas, ladies. Tomorrow morning or this afternoon, you're going to have to get up and go to work. It may be paid, it may be not, but you're going to go to work. You're going to be changing diapers and running the kids to school, running the kids to soccer practice. You're going to be sitting down to write the check to pay tuition. How does the resurrection help you? How does the resurrection help you, moms and grandmothers and single women and wives without children, dads, grandpas? The resurrection helps you because you know that your ultimate reward is not watching your son walk the aisle and graduate. Your ultimate reward is not watching your daughter get married and bear grandchildren for you. Your ultimate reward is to stand before Jesus on the day of the Lord and to hear him say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So I want to take us to a closing verse. It's for all of us who are in Christ, but especially this morning for mothers. Revelation 22. "Look," said Jesus, "look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." That's how the resurrection makes a difference. I'm not living for my reward in this life. I'm not living for my identity in this life. I'm not living for my dreams and my hopes and aspirations in this life. I'm living for the well done. I'm living for the one who comes with his reward with him. There's my joy. There's my hope. Let's stand together. Would you pray with me? Jesus Christ died as our substitute. He took the penalty of sin we deserved, Father. And so we give you glory. We thank you for the gospel. We are owed nothing, and you give us everything. So now, Father, I ask that you would set our hopes and aspirations and expectations on you and on your reward. May we delight in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.